Turn now to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be preaching verses 7 through 11 this morning. Let's begin in verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John is continuing here in a series of tests that he is putting forward. He began the letter with a series of foundations, being very clear to define his terms, being very clear to express who God is, who Jesus is, what our problem really is, and the solution that the Lord has for our greatest problem, which is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished. That is the gospel message that is to be proclaimed. There's certain truths that must be understood if we are to believe the gospel, if we are to understand these truths. Now he is walking through a series of tests because there are people who are saying that they are Christians. There are people who are saying that they are in Christ. And he's pointing out that some of these people are saying things that are inconsistent with what it would be to be a Christian. You're basically contradicting your profession to being a Christian. Now he's going through a series of tests where we can look. We can ask ourselves, am I in Christ? We are not in Christ merely because we say we are in Christ. Certainly that's a part. And this passage we had right before this one, 2 weeks ago, we had the moral test. Do I keep the commandments of Jesus? Not perfectly. We never made that argument that you would be perfect. But has the work of Christ, has your faith in Christ, has the work of the Spirit in your life so affected you that you are markedly different? That there has been a change within you? We expressed even in that sermon that only then do you even have the ability to keep these commandments. For when you walked in darkness, when you were not in Christ, you could not keep the commandment for the glory of God. Even when you did something that was good by a worldly standard, you fell short, because the commandment is to be obedient to God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You must have a new heart to do that. There must be a change that's happened within you whereby you can keep that command. What good is your profession in Jesus? What does it matter if you say you trust in Jesus and that you believe in Jesus if the life that you're living is continually contradicting what you are saying? At this point, there's going to be a change. Such a faith that is merely of words, makes no real impact in you individually, in your actions, John would say, is no faith at all. Secondly, we have this test, which is in the text before us here, which is a social test. Do I have love for the brothers? Do I have love for those whom Jesus has loved? Those whom Jesus has laid His life down for. What does that say? This is someone that Christ has loved. This is someone that Christ has laid His life down for. That we would have hatred of that person. That we would act in a way that is harmful to that person. That is hurtful to that person's spiritual walk. Do we know better than God? See, I claim with my mouth to know Jesus, but I'm living in a way that is demonstrating that the love of Jesus has not influenced me in such a way that I should have a love for others. That should not be. The love of Christ, if the love of Christ has affected you, if you have been influenced, you are going to be affected. And thirdly, in the passage coming up shortly, maybe a couple passages away, will be the doctrinal test. Do I believe that Jesus is the Messiah? I say that I believe in Jesus. I say that I am saved by Jesus, but do I believe that Jesus is actually the Messiah, or is He just a great teacher? He just stumbled onto some great wisdom, and I'm able to tap into that wisdom as well. Is it possible to have faith in Christ and deny that He is the Christ? John would say no. That would be the third test. But today we'll be walking through the social test. Do I have love for my brothers? It's 3 points we're pulling out of this one. The first is the old commandment of love. We will see what is being laid down here in this passage is something that comes from antiquity. It's something that comes from times in the past. This isn't new. Secondly, ironically, we will see this new commandment of love. We will see the newness in this commandment here for the Christian, for the one who is in Christ and is united with His church. There is a newness to this commandment. And thirdly, we will see the social test of love. The social test of love. So first, the old commandment of love, we see that in verse 7 of chapter 2 in 1 John. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. See, this idea that he's communicating here, this command that you should be loving towards others, is of a very ancient origin. This isn't something that is brand new. In fact, we can look at the Mosaic Covenant and we can see it codified there within the Mosaic Covenant. We can see it there even being expounded on by Moses in Deuteronomy. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 5. The Shema, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command to you shall be on your heart." This is a command that they were to love God. They were to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. That's what happens when you learn Bible verses in different translations. You just begin to say the words from the other translations that you learned from the past. And this was something that they were encouraged to be teaching their children in a very regular way. In times of formal instruction, in times as they're walking around, as they're getting up in the morning, as they're going through the day, talking about the ways in which They should love the Lord. We're called to love God. Why are we called to love God? Well, the Lord has made us. We're made in His image. We are His creation. We are His creatures. We were designed to glorify God. We were made to love God. He's made us. He's cared for us. He's given us life. And it wasn't only the Jews that were called to love God, but everyone, everywhere, is called to love God. We're all called to glorify God. Also see this commandment to love others. You see this in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. See this idea going back into the Old Testament. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the son of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That was their command. They were to love their neighbor as themselves. They were to treat their neighbor at that time in a way in which they would desire for their neighbor to treat them if they were in the same situation. If the tables were turned, how would you like to be treated during this time? And Jesus summarizes this. See, Jesus supports this idea of the antiquity of this law of love. This law that we are called to love God and that we are called to love people basically tells them that if you were to love God rightly, if you were to love others rightly, you would be fulfilling the law. That would be the summary of what the moral law of God is. And you see that in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 36. Someone says to him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, these weren't new ideas. He wasn't unpacking something brand new for them that they hadn't heard about before. This is something that had been declared in the Old Testament, and he's merely stating what is already there, what was contained within the Old Testament law. Now, what basis? What basis are we to be loving others? Why are we called to be loving toward our neighbor? It's because they're made in the image of God. Made in the image of God, it gives the person dignity. The person should be respected. The person should be given love from others on that basis alone. And there's an even greater emphasis that is emphasized even here. The love between Christians. There is a love that should be there within the church. This is something that was very surprising to the Romans. They were very shocked at the love that Christians had for one another. The unity that existed there that was outside of so many social boundaries that existed in that time. As we walk through 1 Corinthians and we saw these very strict social boundaries that existed, and Paul was telling them, these should not be there. You should not be divided because of your financial means. You should not be divided because of your social standing. The truth is, it is easier, is it not, to love people that you desire to love. Is that not true? Don't we fall into that trap so many times? We see that in Luke 10. The question is asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Beginning in verse 25 of Luke 10, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying," he's talking to Jesus here, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Look at that. He answered back to Jesus rightly. Summarized the moral law to him. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So you should walk away and say, "Okay, good. I got this done." No. Began to question. Okay, desiring to justify himself, it continues here. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Desiring to justify himself. We in our natural state desire to be justified. We desire to be in a right standing. There's many routes that people will take to do this. We can't keep the law perfectly. Anyone looking at those two commandments that summarize the moral law, no, you don't keep that perfectly. So what's our response? What do we do? Well, you have two choices. First, you can take away from that perfect law. You can prop up an abridged version of that law. Or we can humbly recognize our shortcomings and sins and lean upon the righteousness of another. Which is why this passage says this. He, desiring to justify himself, he wanted to view himself as rightly keeping this law. So, who's my neighbor then? Who is it that I'm supposed to love? Well, let me see if there's some qualifications here. Is there a footnote at the bottom of the page? Is that footnote going to say people that have similar interests as me? Is that footnote going to say people that act and think like me? So at any point, I have a way out here. As soon as someone doesn't seem to fall within this realm of what I recognize to be important and righteous and holy, I can dismiss that person. I can no longer associate with that person. That person is no longer deserving of love because they don't qualify as being my neighbor. Now, if he was honest there, he would know, he would recognize even such qualifications he's not meeting. He's not even loving those people like he should. He's in no way even coming close to keeping that first commandment. Notice he doesn't try to qualify that first commandment that Jesus tells. And that is all of our great problem. We do not keep the moral law. We do not keep this royal law. We have fallen short. And we need one to act on our behalf. We must be cautious. We must be careful that we do not seek to abridge this law and create a law that is not the moral law. Create a law in which, well, we're just better than most people. We just vote the right way. We just do our best. We're just striving on. We must recognize the insufficiency of this. And the arrogance of even trying to put that forward as a righteousness. Because the great offense is this. The Lord has put forward Christ. Christ has fulfilled this law. Christ never in any way blasphemed God. Christ never in any way in His earthly ministry, in His time on the earth, violated any of the commandments. He was always loving toward God. He was always loving toward his neighbor. Did he always say what people wanted to hear? No. But he always said what was best for others, regardless of the consequences to himself. And he sets an example for us in many ways. But more importantly, he acted on our behalf in keeping this perfectly. And this is the importance. This is what you need to walk away with, dear friends, is that you have fallen short of the glory of God. You have fallen short of this perfection that is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. You don't keep the law. You don't love God rightly. You don't love your neighbor rightly. You need to see that. What is required here is that you see your need of Him. The manifest way is that you fall short of these two great commands. These two great commands that summarize the law. See your need of Him and turn to Him. Believe upon Him. Trust in what He has accomplished, bringing none of your own righteousness. Bring none of that. Trusting on His righteousness alone. So this is the old commandment of love. We see this in antiquity. We see this in the Old Testament. People were to love their neighbor even prior to the Mosaic Law. For Cain to kill his brother Abel was a sin. And he knew it was a sin. And he was warned by God directly that sin was crouching at his door. This is nothing new. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to love God. Secondly, John brings out this new commandment of love. We see this in verse 8. He says, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." We see this beautiful picture of love as the new commandment. This law of love, as we said, is not new. John's already expressed this in the previous verse. But there is a newness to this law in the life of the Christian. There is a newness to this even now. And some of you may not like that I use the word law there. But John is using the term commandment, and he talked of love as being the old commandment. And I believe that we see this demonstrated here, that this is firmly placed within the moral law. We see it here as something that is new. But what's new? In what way is the commandment new? We've already laid out this is something that existed in antiquity. That this is something that the very first family knew. This is how they should act and what they should do. It was, they're not doing that. They're violating that. That Adam not recognizing the effects that what he did would have on generations into the future. That he was not rightly loving them. That Adam, in his disregard for the command of God, was not rightly loving God. He was seeking to make himself God. So it's not new, but what's new about it? This is what I want to put forward. Is that the commandment is new in the way in which it is demonstrated by Jesus. There is a new quality to this commandment. And this can be supported linguistically. And many are in this of this perspective. See, this is something, it's not just declared within the creation, because it is. You know, without the Bible, that you should love your neighbor. You know that you desire someone to treat you rightly, and you have no good reason not to treat someone else in the same way. There's sufficient evidence there in the creation to condemn you. It's not just communicated in the Mosaic Law, as we saw that in the Pentateuch, as Jesus summarized it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But there's a newness here. There's a newness to this because it has been demonstrated on our behalf. And it is working even within us. Look at verse 8. And the power of God through the light of Christ is shining within us. He says this. He says, which is true in Him and in you. This is a declaration. A declaration of this commandment. A declaration of what has happened. What the Lord has already done. What is in existence. This is who Christ is. This is what He has accomplished. The work of Christ is such that those who are in Christ have been so affected by the message of the gospel and so changed by the Spirit of God that they are being influenced And they will give evidence of that. There will be evidence of this light shining. It is impossible to be in a dark room and to turn on a light and have no effects in that darkness. That darkness flees. Darkness runs from the light. It's impossible for the effects of Christ to be upon you, for Him to have affected you, and for there to be no effect. And the greatness of this light is that it shines. And the significance is that there is the removal of darkness. And that's an attribute of light. It is something that you can see. And Jesus, it is described here in John, many times in the Gospel of John, Jesus being the light. Jesus said that. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He is the light. And those who are in Him, if you're in Him, you will be a bearer of light. That light will be shining through you. It is true in Him, that's what John says, and in you. He's telling them to believe something that is already the case. This light is in you, dear Christian. Shine. Be what you are. This theme that we see throughout so much of Paul's writing. Be what you are. You are in Christ. So be as one who is in Christ. The effects of the Spirit have worked upon you. That Spirit of God that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is within you. Live like one who has been resurrected spiritually, who has been changed, who has a new heart. This term love is something of some controversy in our day. But it's not just our day. This is no new controversy. There has been and there will continue to be a distinction between what the world calls love and what the Bible calls love. True love in contrast with that which is not true love. The world doesn't always see the Christian love as something that is loving because they're working from a worldly understanding. And we have to be on guard. We must be cautious. We must understand that we need to see things from a biblical worldview. And we don't get to define love. We don't get to define love on our own terms. This is a very common practice of self-defining love. And it's absolutely the world's favorite attribute of Christianity. It's one that you're going to hear more often than not. So oftentimes, someone will come to you and seek to prove to you that there is no God by using what they believe to be the Christian definition of love to prove that if there is such a God as there is in the Scriptures, that that God can't actually be God because He's not even meeting the merits of being loving. Which, on what basis are we determining right and wrong? On what basis are we even determining what is loving? It's one of the first things that the world will point to as someone being a hypocrite in some way. You're not meeting the world's definition of love. You're living in a way that is inconsistent with your profession of Christianity. And they will many times cherry pick certain sayings of Jesus that are favorites, completely ignoring so many others that are not following what it is they're trying to put forward at that time. But John here is talking about love. He's talking about loving your brother. Talking even, I would argue, as a Christian, loving your neighbor. And this isn't love from a worldly perspective. Love is not taking into account worldly views on government and economics and projecting them into the Christian religion. Just because someone calls something loving, just because something is important to someone else, doesn't mean that it is right. It doesn't mean that it is loving just because the person desires for it to be that way. Just because someone uses the word love Does it mean they're using it in the same way in which the Bible uses that word? We must be grounded. Dear friends, that is a great problem that is happening now. We have had so many people that are not sitting on firm and solid ground in a Christian worldview and a right understanding of who God is and a right understanding of who we are and what our real problem is. That the pressures of the day begin to press upon them, and these edifices that look so grand and look so spectacular begin to crumble because they're not sitting upon solid ground doctrinally. And this would be an opportunity for me to go on a tangent about the importance of confessions, but I'm not going to do that at this time. So we're on the topic of love. But we have to be honest. We have to be honest when we're using these words. And we have to make sure that we're using them in the right way. And we must be cautious that we're not allowing worldly influences to affect our understanding and then projecting them somehow into the words of Jesus, because you end up running into issues because you're going to read something else Jesus says and this isn't going to make sense over here now. If you're going to use biblical words, you need to use them in the way in which the Bible uses them. And don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if the world despises your understanding of love. If the world disagrees with the way in which you are using that term. The world disagreed with Christ. The world stood against Christ. The world was in defiance of Christ and His mission and what He was doing. John 15, beginning in verse 12, Jesus says this. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And we see this newness here in Jesus demonstrating this on our behalf. Laying down His life for His people. Doing what was best for them out of a love for them, regardless of the consequences to Himself. You see that beautiful picture. God showing His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ dying. And you may be charged in these days with being unloving by a worldly person because you're not expressing a worldly view on politics or economics or gender. We can go down the list of many ways, and the list is getting longer even as the days go on. But you've got to be cautious, dear friends. You've got to remember your roots. You've got to remember where John began this epistle and where he's walking here. Because the struggles in this day are not so different from our own. People always think that where they are at this time is the most significant time. But John is speaking truths here that are transcending even into our day. Because these Christians were struggling at this time. See, they were struggling with accommodating to these worldly perspectives. Because your natural reaction is going to be to cave. To succumb to the pressure of others. To succumb to the others in desiring to be spoken of highly. I mean, who wants to be thought of as unloving? None of us want to be thought of as unloving, but we have to remember who defines the terms. The Pharisees did not believe that Jesus was being loving. See, but He demonstrated true love. He stood in opposition to the powers of that day that were walking in darkness. And they believed that they were speaking truth. They believed that they had the righteous standing. We must remember who defines these terms. We must remember how these terms are defined and where they're grounded. And they're not grounded in popular opinion. They don't change from one generation to another. Or nowadays, they don't change from one decade to another. Maybe that's even too much. Things can change very, very quickly, and opinions of people can change very, very quickly. That's not what we're grounded in. That is sand. That is quicksand. That is no basis on which to build your life. It doesn't change from one election to the next. It doesn't change from one pastor in a church to the next. It's grounded in the very order of creation, and it's declared very clearly in the words of Scripture. So friends, we must be grounded. We must be grounded in truth. We must be sitting under the regular preaching and teaching of the Word of God as a protection, as a reminder of where we are and where we should be grounded. And we desire as pastors to be proclaiming to you what the Word says, because that's really what affects you. That's really what's important for all of us. You must be grounding yourself. At other times, you must be opening up the Scriptures as families, as individuals. You must be putting your mind on holy things. You must be cautious not to allow your mind to be captivated, being tossed to and fro, being swayed from this idea or that idea that this culture begins to put forward. This culture constructs at this point and then deconstructs at the next and then constructs something else. See, in the church that caves to the culture and submits to its whims is not being loving. For the moment, you may be celebrated by a group. It'll be short. I can guarantee you, if you look at history, it'll be a short celebration. The world's not interested in the church. The world's not even interested in the facade of the church. They will go on and find something else. The Christian that caves on truth because of social pressures is likewise not being loving. Each of us need to be mindful of this. Such a person is doing the very opposite. Such a church is doing the very opposite of what Jesus did. And here's the problem. Here's the bottom line. In doing that, in caving in these areas, and caring for self and reputation more than you care for your stand and witness to Christ, you are denying the people of whom you're trying to gain popular opinion from. You're denying them the very opportunity that they might have to see true love demonstrated by someone who is standing on truth regardless of the consequences, which is exactly what was demonstrated in Christ. So this groundedness is crucial. Defining the terms is crucial. We must understand this rightly. So this law of love is something that is of antiquity, is something that is commanded of old. We see it in very early pages of Scripture. We see this new commandment of love, which is demonstrated in Christ. We see a newness in this, in the effects of the work of the Spirit within the Christian, and that this is what they are. Christ is light and He is shining in you. This is what you are, dear Christian. Be what you are. And thirdly, after laying this foundation, we see the social test of love in verses 9 through 11. Where John writes, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." We have here the social test of love, which we've been building up to, which is putting a contrast here between what someone is saying and what someone is doing. There are numerous groups that John is speaking of here who are saying that they are in Christ. There are numerous people that John is speaking of here that are claiming to be Christians, claiming to be a part of the church. And John is one by one dissecting. He's putting forward these tests of rightly understanding who God is and what He has done, who Christ is and what He has accomplished, what man is, what is his problem, and what is God's solution for man's problem. Now he's looking at the effects of the work of God in the person, this light that should be shining And he is making the statement, the one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. The one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness. Merely saying that you're in the light is not sufficient evidence that you are, if in fact you are living in a way that is contrary to your profession in an ongoing way. There is no possible way that you could come to faith in Christ, that the Spirit could open up your eyes, open up your ears, open up your mind, bring to you the realization of who Christ is and what He has done, and that not affect you. It is a guarantee. It is a promise. You are going to be affected. This light is going to shine through you. So, Pastor, you're saying I'm going to be perfect? No. I've tried to emphasize that. Sometimes you preach a passage like this, and you have people that walk away because they're being too hard on themselves and they're not seeing the work of God within them and what the Lord is doing. It is a separate reformanda. It is an always reforming. There is a continued sanctification, a progressive sanctification that the Lord is doing in each of His people. But the light's going to be shining. You're not going to be walking in complete hatred of others. You're going to be changed. That love is something that we must see, we must describe in a biblical way. Understanding how it was demonstrated in the life of Christ, that He laid down His life for other people, that He laid down His life for those that were unworthy. So easy is it for us to do something for someone we find worthy of us to do that action for. So easy is it for us to go and do something for someone for which we know we're going to get repaid for. How difficult it is to do something loving for someone who is not being loving to you at this time. How difficult it is to do something loving for someone else when you will not be repaid in kind for what you are doing to them. But oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, how the beautiful work of Christ should be affecting us. The beautiful picture of the gospel of Christ should be moving within us. This should be a story that affects us in our lives. This light that is shining into the world through Jesus should so greatly affect us that we desire what is best for other people. In verse 10, he says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." This love for the brethren is evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life. Desiring what is best for someone else. Not doing what is going to cause someone else to stumble. Caring about what is best for that other person spiritually. And as we have said many times in this sermon, that is not always doing what the person thinks that you should be doing for them. Sometimes it's doing something for them that is very contrary to what they believe that they need. It's very contrary to what they believe should be happening there at this time. And they may even define what you are doing as hatred. They may define what you are doing as being unloving. But we must be grounded. We must remember. Because you may do for someone else what they believe to be loving, and in the process be hating them when you define the terms biblically. This love towards others is evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life. Look at this warning. And you see this point here that he makes at the end of verse 10. He says, "There is no cause to stumble." Doing what is loving towards others is caring for that other person's spiritual best. Caring for what is best for that person as someone who is made in the image of God. That is in contrast to doing what is selfish. what is mindful only of your worldly desires. Look at this caution that Jesus gives in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 5. And he's here at this pointing to children at this time. He says, "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." You know, this is a warning that needs to be heard. This is a warning that needs to be recognized. Because we as a culture are on a path of, with great intensity, seeking to instruct children in ways that are very harmful for them spiritually. We as a culture are seeking to celebrate things that are very harmful to people who are made in the image of God. We are seeking to celebrate that which is contrary to the very natural order in this world. And Jesus gives a very important warning here. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better for a great millstone to be fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. God is watching. We must be cautious, dear friends. We must be mindful of how our actions affect other people. We must be mindful in the ways in which we lead others to sin. Dear parents, so much is there in how we live our lives, is it not? As has been said so many times, there is more that is caught than is taught. Where is our emphasis on a weekly basis? Is our emphasis on that which is eternal, or is our emphasis on that which is worldly, that which is temporal? We must be mindful in where in which we are directing and educating our children. Look at verse 11. It says, "Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." This is in contrast to the one who is in the light. He's trying to emphasize this. He's trying to cause them to see this. That the greatness of Christ, the great light that Christ is, Christ who said he was the light of the world in the middle, by the way, of a great festival where they were lighting up great lights. He declared, "This is pointing to me, by the way. I am the light of the world." In Christ, the light of the world, whose glory is shown through the very creation itself, whose majesty is demonstrated through the greatness and the glory of this world and its creation, is going to shine in the life of the new creature. Is going to shine in that new creation. That one who is transformed, that one who is being conformed to the image of Christ, is going to be an image bearer of Christ, is going to act in a different way. That is the effect of the work of Christ in the life of the believer. We see a contrast, and I want to close with this passage in Galatians 5. And this contrast, and they are very contradictory. They are diametrically opposed, I would argue. One points to love, one points to the betterment of the other, and the other points to selfish desires, what is harmful to someone else, what is not, what is best for that person. In Galatians 5, beginning in 19, Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And we have in each of these sins that are listed a selfish aspect to it, one that is not what is best for someone else, one that is not what is best for you, and one that is not what is best toward the other person that you are acting towards. We have the very opposite contrast in the latter half of this. The first being the works of the flesh, the second half being the fruit of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And you have in contrast the work of the Spirit and the life of the believer in this continual turning away from these fleshly things, which is an ongoing and a daily work of the Spirit in your life. But in this latter half, this work of the Spirit, you have the very opposite here. You have that which is loving towards others, that which is loving towards God, that is doing what is best for the other, not acting in selfish ways, not acting in ways that cause another to stumble. Love prioritizes another's best over our sinful desires. And this is the point I want to end with. The truth is, that's what's best for you as well. Walking in sinful, selfish desires, though at the time is captivating, is enticing, is not what is best for you. It is harmful to you. It is destructive to you. It is the reason for which Christ came, so that you didn't have to be a slave to these things, so that you didn't have to live in a way that is unloving toward God and is unloving toward other people. That's the reason for which Christ came. So it's best for you as well. You're not acting in a way that's not helpful to you. You're not acting in a way that's not what's best for you as well. This is what is best for you, because this is how God designed you to live. This is how God designed for you to exist. These are His moral laws. They're not there, as we've said before, to make life boring, to make life difficult. They are there because that is what is best for you, and that is what is best for others, because you are someone who is made in the image of God. And that is why we have this commandment of love in antiquity, because we are called to love God and to love others. And we see that in the earliest pages of Scripture. We see this new commandment of love demonstrated in Christ Jesus, and that light of Christ working and shining within the believer, the darkness going away, and that progressive sanctification happening in their life, this continual changing. Lastly, we see this social test, this recognition, this reminder, this emphasis here, that the power of Christ is so great, the work of the Spirit is of such great significance, that you will not be left in the same state that you were prior to coming to Christ. You will be a new person. You will not be perfect at this point. That is the process that the Lord will do in you even now. You say, but Pastor, I'm fighting. I'm not perfect. You're fighting. That's good. That's evidence of the work of the Spirit in you. That's evidence of you turning away from these fleshly things we saw in Galatians 5 and turning here towards spiritual things. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. Why do apple trees produce apples? What's an apple tree? And the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of the Spirit working within your life. And you should strive towards this. You should run towards this. Because, dear friends, this is what you are. This is who Christ has made you. It is in Him. This light is in Him. And this light is now in you. Oh, dear friends, believe upon this. Trust upon this. And walk in a way that is obedient to Him because of what He has done. And do it for His glory, out of a love for God, and out of a love for others. Let's pray, dear friends.